Tonight, I'm going to ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question. And the question is that why did God use Jonah? He was a disobedient, self-centered prophet. I'm amazed at the fact that he knew that he was the problem. And the men were praying, asking God to solve their dilemma on the ocean. They were praying to their gods and they asked Jonah, well, why don't you pray? And he didn't pray. I mean, it's just really incredible that this guy didn't pray. And when they went to throw the lots to find out who the guilty person was, it becomes clear that he didn't volunteer that he was the person. And when they ended up asking him what should they do in order to save themselves, he told them that he needed to be thrown overboard. Well, why didn't he volunteer and do it on his own? I mean, this guy was incredible. He was unbelievable in the way he behaved. And what we saw at the end of our last studies, the men threw him overboard and he was swallowed by a fish. What we want to do tonight is we want to pick it up in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to take your Bible, open to chapter 1, find verse 17. And our goal is to get through chapter 2, verse 10. That's our goal. We'll see if we make it tonight. But that's our plan. And now verse 17 is a very interesting verse. The critics have enjoyed ridiculing Christians over the centuries, and especially in recent history here in the United States. Because here's what the verse says. Verse 17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. The critics say that this is a myth. The critics say that this is legend, this is folklore, this is not real. This really did not happen. This is not very scientific. And anybody who believes it is stupid, is basically what they're saying. One critic, in fact, even complained that Christians would cite historical examples of men who were swallowed by a fish and actually lived. He complained about that. He said, how stupid can you be to actually even believe that? Unfortunately, they're not much different than the third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson. You might have heard that he actually took his Bible on one occasion, took out a pair of scissors, and cut out every supernatural event that's mentioned in the Bible. That's what he did. Third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson. Well, before I began as a pastor, I was an engineer with an aerospace company. My responsibility was research and development, and we made high-tech weapons, including radars, and worked on missiles. Essentially, I was a scientist, and I had a lot of different responsibilities. And one of the things we did is we invented new ideas, and we developed high-tech weapons. And it took a lot of very smart and very intelligent people. And one of the things that I never forget is the first time I ever presented to a group of peers, an idea that we had for a new tech development, is that I ended up being barbecued, is the way I'll put it, ended up being questioned and challenged repeatedly during a meeting. And when I got done with the meeting, it was my first meeting, the first time I ever had to present an idea that was really my own. I got done and I told my boss that I felt rejected. I wasn't too happy about what happened. They should have been nicer to me. He said, we're here to make things that work. So what they're going to do is they're going to find everything that's wrong with your design with the goal to make it right so that it works. It took a little getting used to, but that's the way it worked in the aerospace business, is that you presented your ideas, and part of the way to improve the product was that you got butchered. Your idea got questioned, it got challenged, and you had to have a lot of thick skin to get through it, and that's the way the business ran. And everybody who presented new ideas, new concepts, had to get used to that because that's the way it was done. And so I had to get used to that. And one of the things we did is we challenged everybody's idea. And one of the things we looked for is we looked for scholarship and we looked for intelligence in the design. I don't react real well to somebody who says that if Christians can come up with historical and scientific proofs that men actually can be swallowed by a fish and live, I do not get real excited when they say that that is stupid, because it can be proven scientifically and historically that it really happened. The question is, are we interested in truth, or are we just interested in a philosophy? Are we interested in truth or someone's bias? That's the question. And as a person who worked in the scientific field, I have a strong bias, if you want to put it that way, for what's true, for what can be proven, for what's actual, for what's factual, and not somebody's bias or whim or will. So let me give you some data. Let me give you some reasons why we can believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish. And one of the interesting things that I found is actually a document that was published in 1927 by Princeton. Princeton was a seminary. Used to be, not any longer. And back in those days, they printed something called the Princeton Theological Review, and it was published in 1927, and the title of the article that I'm interested in, you can go look it up on the internet, and the title of it is The Sign of the Prophet Jonah and Its Modern Confirmation. Isn't that an interesting title? What this journal did is this journal said that you can confirm the reality of a man being swallowed by a fish by reading their journal. And what they do is they cite a number of examples, and I'm only going to give you two tonight. And one of the examples comes from 1891, and they make the point that the incident that we're going to talk about was investigated by two French scientists. And one of the French scientists was renowned in Europe as being a very careful, in fact, the actual statement is, most careful and painstaking scientist in Europe. That was his label. Message is, this guy is incredible. The message is, this guy is thorough, this guy is complete, you can't pull the wool over this guy. This guy researched the actual event. And he makes the point that in February 1891, on a ship called the Star of the East, which was a whaling ship, a ship out, you know, hunting for whales, they were near the Falkland Islands, and there was a couple of boats out on the water, and they harpooned a sperm whale. That would be a big whale. And in the battle of trying to kill this whale, one of the sailors fell overboard, James Bartley. They even know the name of the guy. He fell overboard and he disappeared and they didn't know what happened with him, but they proceeded to kill the whale anyway. And 2 hours later they succeeded and they hauled him on board. In the next 1.5 days they proceeded to cut this whale up, and when they got to the stomach, all of a sudden they noticed that there was something moving. They slit the stomach open and discovered the sailor inside. He was unconscious but alive. They took him out, and it took him about 3 weeks to fully recover, but he eventually did. Message? A man can be swallowed by a big fish, by a whale, a sperm whale, and live. It's a real example. Documented in the Princeton Theological Review of 1927. I doubt that Princeton would publish such an article today because it would support Christianity. Back in those days, they were a little bit more objective, and they were willing to print something back in those days, but they wouldn't do that today, I'm sure, because they're not believers. They're largely people who reject the Bible. The second example that they gave in this article was that in October 14, 1771, it was reported by the Boston Post Boy, that is a newspaper, that was the name of the newspaper, that they reported that some sailors harpooned a whale, and the whale bit into the boat, and in the process of biting into the boat, he broke off a bunch of the boat and he swallowed a sailor in the process. The whale went down into the water. A little bit later, he came up out of the water, and when he came up out of the water, he spit the sailor out. Obviously, he must not have liked the sailor. Well, what's amazing about the example is that it makes the point that a man can be swallowed by a large fish, and what? Live. Recently, This is December 29, just last year in 2014, a British publication, and you can actually find it on the internet, it's called The Telegraph, they published an interesting article about an Australian diver who was swimming in the water. He was down apparently collecting something, and along came a large fish and almost swallowed him. He prevented this fish from completely swallowing him by poking the fish in the eye, and the fish then released him and let him go. If it hadn't been for that, he would have been inside the fish. Sperm whales, if you look it up, are kind of large fish. I was interested not so much in how long they were. They're about 80 feet long, at least they can be. That's probably the limit. But their mouth can be 15 feet high. That is when it opens its mouth. 9 feet wide. If you think about that for a minute, think about a room in your house. 15 feet one dimension and 9 feet the other dimension. That's like the size of a room. So this fish can open its mouth like the size of a room and take whatever comes in. In fact, when the whale opens its mouth, it's like a suction. It goes, everything comes into its mouth when it opens its mouth. So what's the point? Well, the point is that a large fish can swallow a person. And then I found this interesting photo of a man being chased by a whale shark, and he swam really fast. And you can see the man up there. Do you think that fish could swallow that man? I think the answer is what? Yes. Really makes the point. So we have some historical evidence. We have some biological evidence. We have real evidence as to what could have actually happened to Jonah. Now, let me give you an interesting historical data point that I thought this was rather fascinating. There's a gentleman by the name of Berossus, who was a 3rd century Babylonian priest, also historian. And he reports that there was a man that came to Nineveh. He was referred to as the mysterious fishman. He was a fishman. And when you look at the man's name, an archaeologist indicates that the name is really close to Jonah. And all you have to do is to change a letter at the very beginning. And if you do that, you have Jonah. So there's a lot of question that's been raised as a result of this find. And that is that did Berossus actually report on Jonah, the fish man who came up out of the water? And Berossus proceeds to make the point that he emerged out of the sea and he gave divine wisdom to Nineveh. Now, isn't that interesting? You think about Jonah. And we know that Jonah would have been active in the time of Nineveh. Why? Because that's exactly where he was supposed to go. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city. That was what he was supposed to do. And Berossus apparently, if this is correct, it actually makes a historical allusion to that reality. So when we come to our study tonight, I come with the belief that there's every reason to believe that what verse 17 says really happened. That it's really possible for a man to be swallowed by a large fish. And if you don't believe that there's a large fish today, or ever was, that was large enough to swallow Jonah, I believe that God then made a large fish. Notice what the verse says. I want you to notice real close. It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. What does that mean? God made the fish. God made the fish. God prepared the fish. The fish then was able to swallow Jonah because God told the fish to do that. And if there's anybody who has a difficulty believing that God can make that fish, then they are rejecting God. I mean, it's one thing to say it's not possible historically or biologically, that is, there isn't a fish that's big enough to do this. It's another thing to say that God can't do it. And I believe God can do it. It says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, what follows in chapter 2 is Jonah's recount of what happened when he was in the fish, inside the fish. Chapter 2 is really an incredible chapter. Think about this for a second. This prayer is offered inside of a fish, and it's the only chapter in all of the Bible that you're ever going to find some guy inside of a fish who's praying. And we get to know what the prayer was of the guy inside the fish. I mean, just think about it. It's really incredible. Think about it. Verse 1 says, "And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." So there it is. It tells you exactly what the rest of the chapter is about. Jonah prays to the Lord, to God, and he's in the stomach of the fish. And this is the first time that the book of Jonah indicates that Jonah prayed. In chapter 1, it's really clear that Jonah didn't pray. Chapter 2 is the first time he prays. So apparently he doesn't pray until he gets in real trouble. He isn't in trouble as long as he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. He's not really in trouble while the men are casting lots or they're thinking about, well, what to do, and they're praying and they're asking, you know, what do you do? Do we toss you overboard? What do we do, Jonah? And he isn't too worried at that point, but he doesn't seem to be interested in praying until he ends up in real trouble, like inside the stomach of a fish. Isn't that true of us sometimes, right? Or is something we really want and it's beyond our control, and that's when we pray. I've tried this last year to remember to pray even on the little, what we call the little things. Like planning to go to the store to buy something. The Lord, please guide me that what I buy is what you want me to buy. Jonah prays for only the big things. And I'm trying to give God honor and let Him know that I want Him to direct my every step. But Jonah prays for the big thing. He's inside the stomach of this fish. He's in trouble, verse 2. And he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me, and I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and You heard my voice." What verse 2 is verse 2 is like a summary. A summary of what's going to follow in the rest of this chapter. He says that when he was on the stomach, what did he do? He called out, "I called out of my distress to the Lord." He admits that he's in trouble. And he says that the Lord answered him. And he says he cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Now the word for depth is interesting because it actually, in the Hebrew, it means belly. So what he's really saying, literally saying, although our Bibles don't translate it that way, but the literal Hebrew is, "I cried for help from the belly of Sheol." And most of us say, well, Sheol doesn't have a belly. Yes, but there's a lot of wordplay. Did you know that this is a psalm? Did you know that chapter 2 is a psalm? Did you notice, if you have New American Standard, how it's stylized different than chapter 1 or chapter 3? It's because it's a psalm. This is a psalm. This is a special psalm. What Jonah did when he put this chapter together is he put it into a psalm. There's some play on words going on. He says, "So I cried for help from the belly of Sheol," that is from the belly of the fish, and he calls it Sheol. Why? What's Sheol mean? Sheol actually is the word for grave. Okay? So he's saying that I'm like in the grave. I think if you were swallowed by a fish, I'd think I was in the grave too. I would think I was about ready to die too. Can you imagine being inside of the fish? In fact, remember I just made the comment a little bit ago about an Australian diver who was actually swallowed by a fish. He was partway in, and apparently, I guess he had his arm outside the fish, and he was able to strike the eye of the fish, I guess. But his head was inside, and he said it was scary to be inside this fish and realizing that you're getting sucked in. I think that's where Jonah was. This is like scary stuff. I'm in the grave when I'm in the belly of this fish. It's like the grave. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Jonah says, "And You heard me. You heard my voice." Verse 3. "For You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all Your breakers and billows passed over me." Now, this is an interesting set of verses here. Because if you take verse 2 and verse 3 together, people ask the question, well, what really happened to Jonah? Did Jonah really die? Or did Jonah live? I mean, was he swallowed by the fish? And just like some of the examples we gave you, he actually lived after he got swallowed by the fish? So those who say that he actually lived, they have to do something with this phrase, "in the belly of Sheol," because what Jonah is apparently saying is that he's in the grave. He's implying that he died. And my conclusion is that I do not think that he lived. I think Jonah got swallowed by the fish and died. And I'm going to share why I believe that Jonah died inside the fish. Verse 2 says, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me." All he's really saying is that the water is swirling around me. Can you imagine being swallowed by this fish and having all this water inside? I mean, that would be scary also. Verse 4, "And so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." Now, verse 4 is kind of interesting because there's two conflicting statements. The first part of the verse, he says, "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight." What does that sound like? I'll give you a simple word, rejection. He says, "I've been expelled from your sight." He seems to be saying that, "I feel rejected by you, God. I mean, you prepared this. I'm swallowed. I'm inside this fish. I mean, I feel rejected." And I think I would have been too. At that point, I would have been thinking, I really made a huge mistake. I shouldn't have disobeyed the Lord. This is a bad deal. I've been expelled from your sight. The Lord has decided to really discipline me, and this discipline is going to take me out of this planet. And then notice the change. He says, "Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." What's that sound like? He's going to live. He's going to make it. So I believe that what happens, what's not stated, is that he is actually repentant at this point. I think I would be repenting real fast. I'd be confessing my sin and telling him I really made a huge mistake. And that's exactly what God would have wanted me to be doing. Verse 5. Now, verse 5 is kind of interesting because verse 5 says, "And water encompassed me to the point of death, and the great deep engulfed me, and weeds were wrapped around my head." Now, you can just imagine that that's true. When it says the point of death, it's actually the point of the soul. So he's saying the water encompassed me to my soul, is what he's saying. And then when he says the great deep engulfed me, the phrase "great deep" actually means the great abyss. So the idea is that he's way down there. And then when it says the weeds are wrapped around my head, I mean, I think that's kind of understandable. If you're inside of a fish, the fish has probably swallowed a bunch of weeds, seaweed, and it's all wrapped around your body, including your head. Verse 6, he says, "I descended to the roots of the mountains." The actual Hebrew means the roots, like the lowest part of the mountains. When it says the earth with its bars was around me forever, the word for earth actually is the Hebrew word that refers to the underworld. And these are all really negative words. The idea is that he's at the lowest of the mountains. He's in the underworld. And then notice what he says, "But you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." What do you think that means? What do you think verse 6 is saying when it says, "And you brought up my life from the pit"? I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it's telling us that he died. He died and God brought him back to life. And let me give you a couple of reasons why I believe that's true. First of all, go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This is a time when Jesus is talking with the religious leaders who've just gotten through blaspheming him. And he has this fabulous conversation with them. And verse 38, we're told, "For some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And he answered and he said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of'" who? "The prophet." You know what Jesus just does? We saw this in our last study. Jesus endorses Jonah as being real. So those who want to say that the book of Jonah is folklore, myth, not real, just stupid things that Christians believe. If you believe in Jesus, you got to believe in Jonah, because Jesus believed in Jonah. And Jesus even calls him a prophet. In verse 40, notice what Jesus says about him. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, what does he do? Jesus quotes Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. That's what he does. And then he says, and so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, right there is another reason why I believe that Jonah died. Because watch this. If Jonah really didn't die, if what Jonah did is he just kind of passed out, just went unconscious, that was all that happened to him, and later 3 days and three nights he got out of the fish, then I have a question for you. Why did Jesus use him as an illustration of what was going to happen to him? Did Jesus just pass out? Like some cults want to tell us? Some cults tell us that all that happens, Jesus, he just kind of swooned, he just kind of passed out, he really didn't die. And that's why he came back to life, because he really didn't die. Well, Jesus uses Jonah as an example of what's going to happen to him. So I'll tell you why I think Jonah died, because Jesus used him as an illustration of his own death. Or put another way, he used Jonah as an illustration of his death. So I think that's one reason why I believe Jonah died. I believe that Jonah was a real type of Jesus, not just a symbolic type of Jesus, if that makes any sense. Another reason I believe that is that some people say, well, you know, wait a minute, the 3 days and the three nights, I mean, you know, Jesus wasn't 3 days and three nights in the grave. Jesus was only part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday. I mean, Jesus wasn't 3 days and three nights. This illustration really breaks down, so you can't take this too literal. You know, you can't do that. Well, I've got a problem with that answer, too, because there's a piece of information that's missing. Turn with me to Esther chapter 4. So find in Nehemiah, go 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, then find Nehemiah, then find Esther, and go to chapter 4. And let's start with verse 15. Now Esther, if you recall, was a very important gal in this chapter, and she wants to go and stand in the court, see the king. Verse 15 says, and then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I, my maidens, also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. That's incredible on her part. And so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So what does she say in verse 16? I want you to notice what she says in verse 16. She says, go and assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and ask them to fast for me. And what's the fast? Well, first of all, they're not to eat or drink. That's unusual, because usually fast or partial, not total like this one. And then goes on and she says, for 3 days. And what did she say? Night and day. That means 3 nights and 3 days. And so some people say, well, you see, that was 3 nights and 3 days. You know, that was fast, was for 3 mornings and 3 evenings. Well, look at verse 1, chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace, and it goes on. What does Esther do? Esther doesn't, watch this, Esther does not wait for the full 3 days and three nights. She shows up in the king's palace before the 3 days and three nights are complete. So the 3 days and three nights aren't a literal full 3 days and three nights, is the point. The message is that it's a figurative expression referring to partial days and full days. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, let me show you an interesting chart. Turns out if you were to go to the Jerusalem Talmud, you find a very interesting quote, very interesting statement. It says, a day and a night makes an onah, and part of an onah is as the whole. Now that will help us figure out what's meant by 3 days and three nights. Because what that statement from the Jewish Talmud, that's a Jewish document, what that says is that a day and a night makes an ona. Okay, or a day, if you want to put it that way. But did you know that part of an ona is like a whole ona? So watch this. You could have part of a Friday, and what's it counted as? A part of an ona or a whole ona? A whole ona, whole day. Saturday is a whole day. Sunday was part of an ona. It was only in the morning, but according to the Jewish Talmud, it's a whole ona or a whole day. So guess what? Jesus was, from the Jewish perspective, from the way the Jews use the words, use the term, use the phrase, Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights, according to Jewish custom. So when Jesus said that Jonah was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Jesus said it right. And so I believe that what Jesus was doing was authenticating what really happened to Jonah. I believe that Jonah really died and came back to life. I'll give you another reason in a little bit. You'll see why. Verse 7. And then he goes on, he says, "And while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Now, that's kind of interesting to think about what he just said in verse 7. What does he imply exists in heaven? He says, "I prayed to you, and while I was praying to you, my prayer," where does it go? Into his holy temple. What does that imply is in heaven? A holy temple. That tells us, that implies to us that God is in a temple in heaven. Because he says, "My prayer came to you into your holy temple." Just kind of a sideline here in the book of Jonah. Verse 8, "And those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness." He was in the process of dying. He was fainting away. And while he was fainting away, he happened to remember to pray to the Lord. So he prayed to the Lord. Verse 9, "And I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. And that which I have vowed, I will pay, salvations from the Lord." Now what Jonah does is really interesting. Because what it apparently implies is that he makes a commitment to God. And we're not told exactly what the commitment is. But apparently he must have agreed to go and to preach in Nineveh in the process of dying. So this is like a total repentance, total turning on his part. Verse 10, "And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." I think it makes more sense to say he died. And then the fish coughed him up and God brought him back to life just before he got coughed up. That's my view on this chapter. But that's not where I want to conclude tonight. Where I want to conclude tonight is I want to conclude with a question that I started with. Why did God use this man? I think it's a really good question. Why does God use you? Why does God use me? The title of the message was "The Servant God Uses." I want you to think for a few minutes now. Put your thinking hat on. Think about this for a minute. Remember Moses? The first time we read about Moses, what did Moses do? God told Moses that he wanted him to go and talk to Pharaoh. And Moses had all kinds of reasons as to why he wasn't gifted to go do that, right? And who ended up being able to be the spokesman? Aaron did, not Moses. Moses lost an opportunity because he didn't say yes. Later on, if you check out Numbers chapter 20, you find out that Moses got upset with the people and he was not supposed to hit the rock. He was supposed to speak to the rock, but because he hit the rock, he ended up being told that he could not go into the promised land. Why? Because he sinned. He got angry. And God says, "Oh, well, Moses, because you sinned, you can't go." In fact, in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 3, Moses even pleads with God. And God ends up telling Moses to shut up, essentially, is what God tells him. The way it's phrased in our Bibles is a little nicer. It says, "Enough, Moses, enough." In other words, the point is, be quiet, stop it. Stop asking to go in. God says, "You sinned, you're not going in." So here's an example of a tremendous man called Moses who sinned, and God says, your ministry is over. Think about Paul for a second. Remember Paul? Paul said that he beat his body daily so that he wouldn't be what? Disqualified. Paul was afraid of being disqualified due to sin. And then Paul, at the very end of his life, he said, I think I've fought the good fight. There's laid up for me, and he goes on and talks about what God's going to do for him. Well, how about the guy called Balaam? Remember Balaam? Remember that there was this guy who wanted Balaam to go and curse Israel? Remember that? And what did God do? God spoke to this false prophet. God spoke to this false prophet and told him to go and bless Israel. That's all that he could do. You say, well, false prophet? Yeah, go check out Revelation chapter 2. And when you're in the process, look at verse 14. Because there it tells us that he was a false teacher. Got another interesting question for you. Why did he use a false prophet? I mean, on one hand, you got Moses and he sins and God says, you're done. And Paul is worrying about being disqualified. He turns on it around on the other hand and he uses this false prophet to do his will. And here's this guy, Jonah, and what does Jonah do? Jonah is the most incredible prophet that you can read about in the Old Testament. And the only time that he repents and finally agrees is when he gets dumped into the stomach of a fish, and only then is he willing then to do what God wants him to do. And then later on we find out that he goes and he preaches in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 he's unhappy about the results were of his ministry. Got a question for you. Why did God use him? Jonah was a sinful, self-willed, disobedient prophet. Why did God use him? The principle that we see in all of Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament is that God, he doesn't use a man when he's in sin. So why Jonah? I think the answer is that God's going to use whoever he's going to use to accomplish his purpose. I think that's the answer. And whether or not he chooses to use you or use somebody else is his choice. But the basic principle that you and I need to be aware of is that if you and I sin, that is usually the reason that we get disqualified. That is the pervasive principle we see in Scripture. The pervasive principle we see in Scripture is that when a man sins and disqualifies himself, he is no longer a man that God wants to use. I remember some years ago, I had a pastor who was talking about the vulnerability of church leaders. And he likened a church leader to like fish in a fish bowl. And he said, all you need is one rock thrown at the aquarium. And that's it. Your ministry is over. One valid, solid rock at your aquarium and your ministry is over. And I think he's right. Because that's the principle we see in the Old Testament and New Testament. But there are some exceptions. And Jonah is a great example. And I think the point is that God's going to be God. I mean, like who else? Now watch this. This is important. Like who else could God have used to go and speak to Nineveh but some guy who ends up being disobedient, getting swallowed by a fish, he ends up getting bleached because of all the juices of this fish, and then he goes walking on the shore and shows up in Nineveh and people are going to say, like, what happened to you? And God uses this man to turn things around. A servant God uses. What's my point? My point is God's going to use whomever he wants. And the results are his results. But the normal standard, the normal pattern, is that God's going to use a man after his own heart. Sound familiar? Sound like King David, huh? Saul sinned. Saul was disqualified. Remember that? He lied. All he did is lie. All King Saul did is lie. And God says, you're done. That's it. You're done. Normal pattern, when God's going to use a man or woman, He wants the man or woman to be godly, sold out for Him. Jonah is repentant, that's true. But gross sin, gross behavior, absolutely. God will use whomever He wants to use for His purposes. God's God. I think that says a lot about our God. Let's pray.